very nice of you to invite me. I have been involved in a way with a ministry of this church for a number of years. Almost every year for the last 5 years, I've done a little talk at the coffee morning, the monthly one, and enjoyed doing that. It's quite nice to come and talk about this subject. I often talk about family issues, about raising children, about marriage, all those things, which I'm glad to do. I want to say this because I don't know you, and women have all sorts of ministries in their lives. But this is the bottom line. We're all women. Before we mothers and wives, we're all women together. And we're going to think about that in our first half. What are we going to do with our womanhood? What does it mean to be a woman? And then we're going to talk about women reaching women. I'm going to read the Bible, and then I will pray, and then we'll get straight into our topic. I'm going to read from Proverbs 31. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, I realize you have the New King James here. It's not that different. I've just checked it out. So we're all right. There aren't any controversies there. Very much in agreement, just some different words, so you can follow in whatever version you have. And we're reading from verse 10 of Proverbs 31. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Let's pray together. Almighty Father, we thank you that everything we do under your eye. We know that you see us and you know us. And we thank you that this morning we have an opportunity to think about our lives perhaps in a slightly larger context, to even think about our lives as you see our lives. Please speak to us from your word today. Shape us, shape the way we think, and then may the way we think change the way we live to your honor and glory. Amen. Now, whenever a baby's born, or it used to be so in the old days, the first question, it isn't now because everybody, or lots of people know beforehand, but you know, the first question was always, is it a boy or a child? That's what they used to say when I was young. Is it a boy or a child? Now, I never quite worked out whether that's an insult to males or females. Does it imply that a boy is not quite human? Or does it imply that a girl is of less significance? Is it a boy or a child? I don't know. But the point is that whatever people in Parliament say, we all understand that there are two genders and that they are distinct. You know that, but these days it's important to restate that that is a creation ordinance as well as being downright common sense. God did not have to make two genders, but he did. Now, the fact that I'm a woman and you're women is a really significant part of our identity. God made you quite deliberately female. So here's the question to ask before we talk about perhaps is where we're going this morning. We're going to talk about women reaching women. It's really important, and I'll explain why later. But let's just talk about what we can do with our womanhood. Why did God make me a woman? What has that got to do with the way I live my life? And I want you to leave this morning, among other things, rejoicing in the fact that you're a woman. God's made you a woman. It's great to be female. And in order to do so, we'll look at the much maligned and often sighed over Proverbs 31. We'll start by looking at the portrait of this woman. I wonder if you remember the song, A, You're Adorable. B, You're So Beautiful. C, You're a Cutie Full of Charms. D, You're a Darling. And E, You're Exciting. F, You're a Feather in My Arms, etc. An alphabet. Why do I begin with that? Because if you've read the footnote, you will know that Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, is an acrostic. It's a little poem with every verse starting with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In the A, You're Adorable song, that's an acrostic too, obviously, and it's reciting the charms of a beloved woman from A to Z. Here we have the charms of a woman, but the first observation I want you to know, is that it's not primarily about wifehood, but about womanhood. I think it's important to say that. Although it starts by defining a woman in terms of her usefulness to her husband, you see, her husband has full confidence in her, for example, verse 11, it very quickly abandons that train of thought and describes woman in her own right. And it completely lacks any of the A, you're adorable kind of sense, expression. Whereas, for example, if you read the Song of Songs, you'll see that in the Bible there's lots of times when it's quite legitimate for a man to praise his wife for how adorable she is, how beautiful, and so on. And there's no reference to sex, which again the book of Proverbs is not ashamed to talk about at all. There's no four factor. And I think if it were about marriage, I think it would have far more to say about wife and husband interact, commending, as the Bible does in other places, compliance and submission, as opposed to nagging and quarrelling, and insisting on faithfulness as opposed to adultery, because those are big themes in Proverbs. So I think here we are contemplating an ideal woman. What are the kind of things she does? We'll come to that in a moment. And let me make another observation first. This is an ideal woman, but it is a real ideal woman. Some commentators, either because they're feminists or they fear a feminist backlash, seem afraid to suggest that this is a real woman engaging in real woman's activities. They want to say this is wisdom personified as a woman. Like in chapter 9 of Proverbs, where you get the woman wisdom and the woman folly. They're giving out their competing invitations. Now, those commentators want to say that this is the book's final challenge to the readers to get wisdom, as it were, to marry wisdom. That's what you need. I don't accept that interpretation, and nor do many others, because I don't think the text gives any reason to suggest this is a metaphor for wisdom. And the earlier part of the chapter, if you look back at the beginning of Proverbs 31, it's a mother talking to a son and warning him about women, actually. It seems very fitting at the end of a book about wisdom, a lot of which is addressed to a young man, even an adolescent. What a good idea to finish with advice about getting a good wife or advice about being one. and the detail is very great and realistic, as we'll see. One commentator, this made me smile, I hope it makes you smile, one commentator rules out the literal interpretation by saying, who could possibly achieve in many lifetimes what she achieves in these verses? Doesn't he know about multitasking? Doesn't he know Peggy Lee's famous song, you know, I'm a woman, W-O-M-A-N? Women know that they do many things in their lives, many things. Third observation, before we get into it, is this description, it seems to me, while it's not a metaphor, it uses a metaphor. Just look with me at it. It's got a kind of chorus. Now, there aren't many people looking around here who are as old as me. But if you were, and you remembered the early days of television, because, you know, there was a time when they didn't have television on all day long. In fact, they had long periods of the day where they didn't. And they used to have interludes. And you used to see a potter's wheel going, just going round, you know. That was just an interlude, nothing happening. You know, we were quite happy to watch a screen, you know, it's fine, but nothing happening. Or even, good idea, turn it off until something was. But I think this is a bit like that. You get interludes, and what you get in the interludes is a woman's hands working. What women in those days did a lot of their time, doing handwork, spinning, weaving, sewing. You see, because do you notice, through this bit, things are being made, because she starts in verse 13. Where do you start if you're making something? You start by selecting your materials. The materials are selected in verse 13. Do you see that? But later on, look at verse 19. Now she's holding the distaff and grasping the spindle. The work is underway, you see? But if you go on to verse 24... Is it verse 24? Yes, it is. They're ready for the marketplace. She's completed them. Something is being made through this chapter. This is the tapestry of a woman's life being constructed here. And so what I'm bringing you to this morning, I'm going to suggest you, we're going to look at elements that are woven in. And it seems to me that those interludes separate the three chief elements that are being woven into a woman's life. It would be possible, if you read them, but this is maybe a bit fanciful, to see that the first section is more about the younger woman, what the younger woman is, all that energy. The second is about a broadness of scope. Maybe that's the middle years of a woman's life. And the later one, when her children, you know, give her that tribute, they're grown up by now, That's the end of her life towards the mature woman. Anyway, that's up for speculation. Let's look at the three threads, the three motifs, rather, that we are weaving into our lives if we want to make the most of our womanhood. So the first one, I want to say as well that the I'm not going to look at verses 10, 11 and 12, seems to me that verse 10, 11 and 12 and then verse 30 and 31 are the frame. We'll talk about the frame in a minute. We're going to talk about the portrait first. Okay, let's look at the portrait. And then we look at the frame, which helps us to set that, for some of us, perhaps quite challenging, daunting portrait in a context. So, the portrait, 13 to 18. It's about attitude to work here. That's what this is about. Attitude to work. And the word I want to bring you is the word diligent. She is diligent in her activity. So we have the selection of materials in verse 13. And let's see about the kind of things she does. Well, she takes great pains. She gets her food from afar. That's verse 14. Verse 15, not afraid to get up early. You see? She's very purposeful. She's very determined. If it means getting up a bit earlier, she'll do it. Verse 17, we asked to consider her strength. She's a strong woman. And she rolls her sleeves up. And verse 18, you see her reflective approach. She sees what branch of her, what she does brings the best return, and she applies herself to that. And 18b, oh, her lamp doesn't go out at night. She's not a time waster, is she? When daylight is done, she doesn't lay by her work. As long as she's got oil for her lamp, she'll keep working. Now, that's a work ethic, isn't it, for a Christian woman? Whether that work is paid or unpaid, it doesn't make any difference to God, you know, whether you receive a salary for your work or not. Of course, it might make a difference to you, and that might be part of the usefulness of your work, that you're providing money for your household. But unpaid work is just as important, and women do a great deal of that, all of us. But let's apply that to ourselves and think about our attitude to work. Do we approach our work with eagerness? Or is it something we just want to get out of the way? Do we give ourselves to our work, taking pains to do a good job? Do we think ahead? Women are usually quite good at this, aren't they? Actually, I think on the whole, women are very good at this, thinking ahead, making plans and preparations. But occasionally we can be tempted just to wing it and hope no one will notice. Do we accept not being very good? Or do we study to do better? And this applies equally to the organisation and running of a home. You don't accept, you say, oh, I'm not very good at housework. Why? Get better then. Not very good at cooking. Why? Get better. You know, I don't accept that. We can learn, can't we? So it applies at home as well as in the office or the lab or the shop floor or the schoolroom, wherever you have paid employment, if you do. Do we think that when we're not, in quotes, at work, it's playtime? This is a very modern idea, isn't it? That when we're not at work, we're entitled to playtime. And we're entitled to spend our energy in self-indulgent pursuits as a matter of right. I'm not talking about taking rest here. I'm talking about something else, which is a relatively recent concept, I think. Not one, really, that's recognised in the Bible. Do we reflect and evaluate our own work and work out where our time is best spent? And this really applies very much to service and ministry in the church, doesn't it? In Romans 12 and other places, Paul asks us to assess where our time is, you know, where our gifts are and where our time is best spent. Do we seek to use our evenings usefully? We just think, oh yeah, we could sit down and veg. Again, I'm not against sitting down. We need to sit down and take rest, but do we use it usefully? So this is the first motif that a woman is weaving into her life, diligence. That's something that a woman can do well. Let's do it. God's made us so that we can be diligent. We can get lots done. And weave that in while you're young. Get into good habits of work and using time well. But let me say this. I know lots of non-Christian women who are very hardworking. In fact, they're so hardworking, I would describe them as driven. So listen on. That's not all. Lots of women do this. They're smart, keen, very busy women who achieve a lot, but it's not enough. Activity is not enough. But diligence is good. Listen on. Because now we have the little interlude. She's grasping the spindle, and now the work is underway. We've got to weave in another motive. And this is the scope of a woman's life. We've got in these verses, which go from verse 20 to 23, the scope of her life. It's generous. That's the word I want to give you now. Generous in its scope. Generous in its service. It's very wide. So we see that what's the point of all this hard work? Is it just for herself? So that she raises her status? So that she feels fulfilled? No, not at all. That's the difference, you see. That's the difference. It's not about that here. We see what it's for. It's hinted at already, actually, for example, in verse 15. The purpose of work in the Bible is usefulness. Right, that's what work's for. It's to be useful. I want you to notice the width of this woman's sphere of influence. The poor and needy are cared for. Verse 20, open arms speaks of really generous consideration. Opening her arms. Coming down handsomely. That's what that is. Her household. Verse 21, that would mean in this context, her children, her aged relatives, her husband, her servants. They're all well cared for. That habit of diligent planning and preparation and forethought means they're all well prepared for the inclement weather. They're provided for. Verse 22a, her home is comfortable. A good place to come back to. And also in verse 22, her appearance is attractive. She's clothed in fine linen and purple. Her clothing's appropriate. And her husband is very, in verse 23, he gets a mention. He's not at home, you notice. He's out there doing something. But he's every reason to be proud of her. He's released to follow his calling and to be useful in his sphere of influence. And he couldn't do that without the essential backup of his helper. So let's apply this to ourselves. Let's think about the scope of our lives. What's our attitude to the poor and needy? Do we have a generous spirit to needy people? Or are we inclined to think that the poor have only themselves to blame? If they worked as hard as I did, they wouldn't be in that predicament. Will those who can't return the favour often find themselves invited to our table? What about the poor and needy spiritually? The lost? I'm sure you're very well fed spiritually here. Do you care about those who aren't? And all those things I want to say, although husbands and family get mentioned, apply to single women as well, you know. I love it. I know I have lots of single friends who have beautiful homes which they love to share with others. Great ministry. Don't think, oh, I couldn't do that because I haven't got a husband, you know, I'm on my own. Generous. Be generous in the scope of your life. If we've got families or dependents, do we give attention to them? Scarlet, which is mentioned, I think, about the household, they're clothed in scarlet, was good, warm, sensible clothing. It wasn't necessarily expensive. It wasn't a fashion statement. And probably shouldn't be. Are our homes good places to come back to? What about us? Have we let ourselves go? You know what I mean? Do we take care to dress modestly and attractively? God did make women to be beautiful, you know. It's not the only thing about them. We're not purely decorative. It does say, doesn't it, that the woman is the glory of the man? Be beautiful. It's a wonderful balance of scripture, you know. We can take care to dress attractively, modestly, but attractively. Wonderful balance of scripture. We know that beauty is fleeting, but doesn't mean that we look as ugly as we can to prove the point, does it? Remember, somebody's got to look at you. Isn't that right? I always remember my mother when I was a child. I had a classic 1950s childhood. And just before 5:30, my mother, busy woman with three children, used to go upstairs and put her lipstick on. And then she'd go and open the garage door and be nice. You know, sometimes she'd change her frock to be good to come home to. You know, somebody had, and I used to say, why do you put that on, Mummy? And this is what she said. Oh, somebody's got to look at me, she said. So she made an effort. I think it's sweet. But, you know, that's true. Even again, if you're not married, somebody's got to look at you. Be a sight for sore eyes. When I was a new Christian, actually, I always remember it was a real eye-opener to me that the first pastor, the first church I was ever in, a member of, and the pastor there, he was taking me somewhere and there were some rather attractive young women walking along the road. I don't mean seductive in any way. And he just said, praise the Lord for beautiful women. He said, why not? He enjoyed them. He thought it was just a pleasure to see them, just as you enjoy a beautiful flower. You know, it's fine. Be beautiful. It's good. It's not the most important thing, but it's there. If you have a husband, is he free to go off to work and not worry about you? Or is he always worrying that you'll be sort of texting him, phoning all the time about your problems? I think it's really good that this woman is so responsible and, you know, just takes it on. Does he dread what he'll find when he opens the front door? What I want you to notice in this section is the implication is that this woman is doing all these things at the same time. Yeah, there is a lot of juggling in being a woman, I think, but you can do it. You can do it. And I feel sad sometimes when I see lovely Christian women who are so family focused that the needs of the church and the rest of the world hardly exist. That's no good. Generous scope of your life. And some women are so house proud, the family hardly dare dent a cushion. That's no good. There's a balance in these verses from which we could all learn. But there is also, this is the main point, a generous wideness in their scope. But that's not enough either. That's not enough either. Let's come on to her take on life. Now, the linen garments in verse 24 are ready to sell. And I want you, this is a bigger thing now. It's a whole attitude to life we've got now in verses 24 to 29. The sewing machine has stopped humming. The products are ready for distribution and sale. We've seen the woman's attitude to work, her generous attitude to people and the wide scope of her life. And now we look at her in her person, really, and receive the testimony of those who know her best. Her take on life is that she is cheerfully wise. She's very strong as well. You get this again, there's reference to strength, you know. This is a woman who stands up with her head held high. Strength and dignity. I think it's nice because that balance is, there's a reference to attractive clothes, but you know, it's the core, isn't it? It's the inner thing. Strength and dignity. Composure, self-control, those kind of things. But then in verse 25b, I love this sentence. She can laugh at the days to come. Optimistic view of the future. Very cheerful. We'll come back to that in a moment. And look at when she speaks. Wise words. She has something to say which is worth hearing. We'll come back to that later this morning as well. And she's her interest in life. I sometimes think about, that's why I think this might be an older woman, because she doesn't seem to be as active here. She's watching. She doesn't lose interest in all the people who make up, you know, the significant people in her life. And her lifelong motto is no idleness. She doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Let's unpack them a bit more. Strength and dignity. Where do you get that from? You get it from being sure of your place in God's economy. You're his child and you're being shaped for heaven. You're bound for the promised land. Nourished by his word, delighting in communion with him. Stability, vitality, like the tree picture in Psalm 1. You know, the tree planted by the river of water. The roots going down. That's strength and dignity. Optimism about the future comes not from having a nice big bank balance. It might go, you know. Might just be gone sometime with some banker's error. Who knows? Optimism about the future comes of being sure of your direction and your destination. You're a citizen of heaven. Your life is just a journey to there. You've got your passport, you're on your way. That's why you can be cheerful. Only Christians, you know, can be true optimists. Stems from a real day-by-day faith in a sovereign good God. Cheerful. Wise words come from those who've meditated long in scripture. Remember what it says in Psalm 19 about the law of the Lord. It makes wise the simple. It makes us wise. Never stop learning from God's words. Let them shape your thinking so that when you speak, you've got something to say. You won't even be conscious. If you can keep taking in Bible wisdom, it'll come out. And develop a real interest and active, prayerful concern for the affairs of your household, which, of course, for a Christian is the household of faith. Not just biological children, if God's given you those, but the children in the church, the other children of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Follow events, keep up to date, support in prayer those who are in the front line. It's a fantastic ministry, again, which are older women, and I know some great older Christians who really do this. Wonderful. And they're full of joy. They're full of purpose. They've got something to get up for in the morning. So this is a woman with something to say as well as something to live for. She's diligent in her work. She's generous in the scope of her life. And she's cheerfully wise in her words. Her take on life is upbeat. Now, we're going to look at the frame now. We put this portrait into context and understand the key. Don't be daunted by this woman. I'm convinced that many of you here will already have these motives woven in your lives. But actually, this is not a talk about resolving to do better. Don't go away and just think, oh, I must do better at that. This frame tells the woman's secret. The last section of Proverbs is designed to show women what they could be, as well as to show men what kind of woman they should choose. Verse 12 reminds us that a woman has capacity for harm as well as good. We can't go into that now. That's a whole interesting study, even from Proverbs. A woman's capacity for harm should deliver us from ever being proud of our gender. Women can be foul. And it's ridiculous, this thought that you sometimes hear women saying it. It makes me sad. They always say, oh, put a woman in there. A woman could do it better. It might occasionally be true in some situations, but it's a terribly sweeping statement. And I don't think it's God honouring. God made men and women. They're different. But a woman's capacity for good should prevent us from ever being ashamed of being women. We can be glad to be women. She does him good. The writer wants us to be able to tell the difference between the woman who does harm and the one who does good. So that a male reader would learn how to choose, and a female reader will learn how to be a woman worthy of a discerning man's choice. How to be a beautiful woman. A virtuous woman. So it's assessment time for women then. How should a woman judge herself? That's what we'll talk about here. And we'll look at verses 30 and 31. The first thing I want to say, three things under this. First thing, you don't judge by the cover. Not by the cover. Charm is deceptive. And beauty is fleeting, or passing, as it has in the other version. But I like fleeting. It gives a sense of speed. You know, don't go for cute. That's the thing. That's what the parents are saying to their sons. Son, don't go for cute. Charm and beauty are delightful. And in the Song of Songs, there is massive, legitimately expressed mutual delight in the physical charms of the bride and bridegroom and the way they respond to each other's assets, as it were. There's nothing wrong with them per se. God loves beautiful, as I said. He made a beautiful world, so go ahead and be beautiful. Beauty is a gift. And God doesn't ask us to put a paper bag over our head or let our hair grow greasy or whatever. No. But realize in making your assessment of a woman and an assessment of yourself as a woman, these things have minimum ultimate significance. They can be fake. That's what it says, doesn't it? Charm is deceptive. They can be fake, especially in the days of Botox. And they're at best fading. Matthew Henry writes of physical beauty. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he writes this: a fit of sickness will stain it. A thousand accidents may blast it. Old age will certainly wither it. And death and the grave will consume it. So don't go for cute. So we need to hear that. We need to hear that. When we assess ourselves, we're very quick, and other women actually, because women do that to women, we're very quick to focus on the external. We worry about our weight. We fear that if any fashion journalist got hold of us, they'd rubbish our dress sense. You know, they'd call us mutton dressed as lamb or whatever, or deride us as frumpy. They're fleeting. They're not the basis of your of how you think about yourself. When you do your self-assessment, ignore that one. I'm challenged by the thought of striving to be better than you seem. Better than you seem. You know, like the tabernacle. Have you ever thought about that? Have you read the description of when they built the tabernacle? It was gorgeous on the inside, wasn't it? All that. You get the description of the colours, the purple and the gold and the red. Beautiful. It was absolutely gorgeous on the inside. But if you saw the outside of it, it was just... it was covered with skins and things, animal skins, and didn't look much at all. God's dwelling place. Beauty on the inside, you see? We've got to be... so in other words, be better than you seem. Don't seem better than you are. That's the temptation, isn't it? Don't try and seem better than you are. Be better than you seem. Better than you seem, okay? So... let's focus, that's a negative one, not by the cover. Let's go on the positive indicators now in our self-assessment. And this is the big one, really, at the end of verse 30. And again, this expression, as you will know, is big in Proverbs. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So the second criterion is the place God has in her life. So somebody who is advising a man about the kind of woman to marry is saying, you know, to use another metaphor, it's the beer, not the bottle. What place does God have in her life? And you can imagine a young man saying to his dad, oh, Dad, well, she's a Christian. How do you know? Well, she goes to church every Sunday. She's very kind. But does she fear God? That would be his question. Does she fear God? Let's unpack what that means by looking at a case study. Do you know where in the Bible is the first mention of women who feared God? It's a very interesting one, actually. First mention in the Bible of a woman who fears God is in Exodus chapter 1. Their names were Shiphrah and Puah. They're probably not up there in the Bible Hall of Fame, but they should be. Some commentators think they were not even born Hebrews, but they were Egyptian women who worked as midwives amongst the Hebrew women. They say that because of their names, their Egyptian names. Hence, they were known as Hebrew midwives, but it doesn't mean they were Hebrew. You know, you can say a special needs teacher. That doesn't mean the teacher's got special needs. They could have been Hebrew midwives because they looked after Hebrew women. But Exodus 1 verse 17 said that the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. You remember the situation. The midwives were supposed to kill any baby boy they delivered. And probably say to the mother, oh, I'm afraid he's dead, born dead, bad luck. It was against, it's against any woman's womanhood to do that, certainly against the profession of a midwife to do that. But no doubt through fear of Pharaoh, who was a tyrannical despot, they would have done it, except that there was somebody they feared more. That's the thing about fearing God. It takes precedence over all the other fears, you see. The fear of God sorts out your priorities and affects your actions. If God has number one place in a woman's life, it'll lead her to say no to some things and yes to others. It'll lead her very often to stand up and go against the flow. So important. We'll come back to that in the next talk. The woman who fears the Lord knows what is the right thing to do, and she does it despite what other people are saying or doing. Now that's a woman, isn't it? A woman who knows that the audience that matters is God. That's this woman's secret. That's what's behind her efforts, the why, her big heart for others. She fears God. Whether it comes down to giving priority to a prayer meeting over a party, making time for personal Bible reading and prayer over having a beautiful garden or a perfect home, for concern of the uncool in our society, when your guest list for dinner, instead of just the clique, for a responsible attitude to work that's got to be done over planning your next holiday. You know, it just sorts you out. It sorts you out. It saves you from idolizing even legitimate things, like your family. I mean, your family are important, but they don't come before God. Does she serve or does she strut? That's the question. So the place God has in her life, and lastly, by her works. Because, verse 31, let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Now, we're not talking here about salvation by works. You know the Bible better than that. Because this woman already fears God. And if you fear God, you know that he's sorted out your way to heaven, and it's not by your works. I used to hate this, all these references to handwork in this chapter, because I'm not very good at it. And I remember at secondary school, we had to make, in our first year, in needlework, which the girls did, boys did woodwork, girls did needlework at my school. We had to make a pinafore, first thing. Anyone have to make a pinafore at school? Had to make a pinafore. And in my school, it was a full thing with a bib, you know, it had contrast bit of gingham, bit of white, and a pocket, and you had to embroider your name on it. That was the final touch. So you couldn't even hide when you'd done it. And you did it, and you got it, you stuffed it in the bottom of your school bag, and you got it out, didn't you? Next needlework lesson, and mine just got grubbier and grubbier, nastier and nastier. And my embroidery was terrible, and I kept having to unpick it, and every time you unpick embroidery, you know, the thing's falling to bits. It's horrible. Now, but I couldn't hide, because there it was, and I then had to wear it for cookery for the next couple of years. It's got my name on. I can't swap it with anyone else's. You get the point. It's what I made, all right? Now, we need to realize the tapestry we make of our life will be seen. Our attitude to work, the scope of our lives, our take on life will tell its own story. And Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The woman who fears the Lord is interested in what God thinks of her and what other people think of God. And her intention is that the way she lives her life and spends her time will serve both purposes. That's what it's all about. And her reward is mentioned in verse 31. You see, it brings her praise, but this is to make God more attractive. God, our Saviour, by her diligent and generous and cheerful work. You can't hide, you know. It's like the pinafore with your name on. If you haven't given it due attention. What are we doing with the womanhood God's given us? That's my challenge for this half of the morning. Womanhood has such potential for harm. It can be very destructive. You know, womanhood in the 21st century, you think about the women you see in adverts and films, they're smart. They're portrayed as smart. Controlling, very often. Bitchy, sometimes. And that's thought to be cool. Not here, though. Not here. What are we going to do? Are we going to be like that? Like other women we know that we work with? We have potential for good, and that's the truth. We can be diligent and generous and cheerful. And those words, interestingly, are the adverts Paul uses when he talks about service in the church. He talks about doing things diligently and generously and cheerfully. Take them as your adverbs for life. The church needs women like this. The world needs women like this. And the impact for the gospel will be huge. Let's stop with a prayer, shall we? Lord God, we are very much challenged by the portrait of this woman that you've placed in your word for us to contemplate. And we want to say that we are sorry that very often we've used our womanhood in some kind of selfish way. We've been self-indulgent sometimes, lazy, narrow when we should have been generous. And, well, pessimistic and certainly not wise in our words. We are sorry. We would like to be this kind of woman for you, Lord. All of us, please help us. Show us where we should repent and ask for help to change. Give us a delight in being women. And may we use our womanhood to the blessing of many people and to your glory. Amen.